Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for the freedom to gather and worship. Thank you for your word and thank you for your Holy Spirit. Please teach us now, encourage and strengthen us so that we might serve the Lord Jesus wherever you take us. In his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had that experience where there are two conflicting plans at work? For example, Mum and Dad have planned to have a quiet night at home. Unbeknownst to them, the children have planned to invite teenage friends over for a sleepover, which is one of the greatest misnomers ever. Or at a more national level, you have the Prime Minister of the day who's planning to govern the country. Unbeknownst to him or her, his or her party are planning to get rid of them. Two conflicting plans. Well, in this passage today, there are two conflicting plans. One is a plan of destruction and the other is a plan of salvation. I'd like to acknowledge my thanks to Michael Wilcock for this very helpful way of looking at the passage. First of all, the plan of destruction in verses 1 to 6. You see the setting from the first sentence is that it's almost Passover, a time of celebration, a time when the nation of Israel gathers to celebrate their rescue out of Egypt. And Jerusalem is crowded with people. They've come to eat this famous Passover meal and rejoice at what God has done for them. And Jesus and his friends are portrayed here as observant Jews coming to eat this sacred meal as well. It's not that long ago that Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph and to popular acclaim as the crowds gathered and sang Hosanna and laid down their cloaks as he entered on a donkey, back in Luke 19. But now things have changed. In a very short space of time, we see here in this reading that there are forces out to destroy Jesus. And we see three main protagonists here who combine their evil intentions in this plan of destruction. First, there are the Jewish leaders, here identified as the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the officers of the temple guard. So here is the Jewish elite, the Jewish power block, and they're out to kill Jesus. And they want to do it secretly for obvious reasons. They're afraid of the repercussions of the crowd, that there'll be a backlash because Jesus is so popular. It's ironic, isn't it? In the setting, a festival to celebrate God's rescue, to celebrate national life, that they're out to kill the person who's going to bring them life in its fullest. Secondly, there is Judas, one of Jesus' friends, one of the 12, a man who is prepared to collude with the Jewish leaders, who takes their blood money and then, like a furtive spy, watches and waits for his opportunity to betray Jesus. And then third of the protagonists, there is the sinister presence of Satan. Luke is distinct in the Gospels in saying here, at this moment, Satan entered Judas in verse 3. Matthew and Mark omit that detail. You might remember early in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus goes out into the desert and he is tempted by Satan. Satan tries to tempt him away from his mission and he loses that battle. And at the end of that incident in Luke chapter 4, it says Satan left Jesus and to wait for an opportune time. Here now is the opportune time because Satan has found a man whose heart can be bought. Woe betide, men, if your heart can be bought. Don't ever let that happen. Someone close to Jesus is prepared to take money to betray him, and such a man can always be put to evil use. So we have human agents in league with the forces of hell, all out to destroy Jesus. Their plan involves bribery, betrayal, and murder. Their motivations are hard to tell here, but they probably involve jealousy, and fear on behalf of the Jewish leaders, greed on behalf of Judas, and evil on behalf of Satan. But this is not the only plan. As I said, these forces at work are strong and powerful. We know Jesus will lose his life. But there is another plan being worked out at the same time. And this is the plan for the welfare of all human beings, the plan of salvation, the plan that God's got in mind. So let's have a look at that. And that takes up the rest of the passage, verses 7 to 23. First thing we notice in the rest of the passage is that Jesus is in complete control of what is happening. Verses 7 to 13 show that he knows exactly where he and his friends will eat this last meal together. Everything has been prepared. Jesus knows all the details of the man, the house, and the room. And he calmly instructs Peter and John to go and prepare everything, and they find it's all as Jesus said it would be. Verse 13. Now, this calm control on behalf of Jesus shows us his continued deep relationship with his Father. The Father is in charge of what is happening, and Jesus is prepared to trust his Father and keep going despite the personal risks and the personal cost. In the surprising, even miraculous way that Jesus arranges a room in busy Jerusalem in which to eat the Passover, we are being shown God is here. God is at work. God is still very much sovereign and in charge of all that is about to happen in Jerusalem. Now, when we think about the actual meal, what this Last Supper is about, it's about the death of Jesus. He's alive and he's with his friends and he's going to eat this Last Supper, and it will be infused with symbolism about his impending death. So he's talking about his impending death when he takes bread and says, "This is my body." Picture him holding some form of bread and he's saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 19. It's his own body that is given. So he says, "It's given for you." And he's talking in sacrificial language here. He is going to give his body. It's going to be broken in a real way, as the breaking of bread symbolizes. The friends don't understand this at this stage. But he is also then talking about his death when he takes the cup towards the end of the meal and he says, "This cup in which there is wine is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Verse 20. What he will literally do is pour out his blood when he is on the cross. And the wine symbolizes his blood that will be shed. Now, normally we would think of blood being shed as a picture of death. But in fact, Jesus reinterprets this to say, this is a picture of life. He says this is a sign, a symbol of a new covenant, a new relationship that God is making possible through my death. Up till now, the old covenant, the old relationship has been between God and the people of Israel. That's what they're celebrating at this Passover. God rescued us, and it's been a unique relationship. What Jesus is saying at this Last Supper is there will be a new covenant, a covenant where you don't have to be ethnically Jewish. Anybody who puts their faith in me will be welcome in my presence, in my Father's presence. So the old covenant, which was limited to the Jewish people, is now finished. And here, symbolized in this cup, representing my blood, is a symbol of the new covenant, the new way to be in relationship with God. So the Last Supper is about Jesus' death. It's a poignant moment, isn't it? It's the last time that he will eat and drink with his friends. And he says to them, and I think with some feeling, "We won't share this fellowship. I won't drink of this vine. I won't be with you like this again until I return and the kingdom of God is fulfilled in verses 16 and 18. Now, that's a reference to Jesus' return in glory, which he prophesied about the previous chapter, verse 21, which Mike spoke about last week. So we can see that God's plan of salvation is being worked out. Please note the beginning of verse 22. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. You see, there in that little phrase, as it has been decreed, suggests that this is all happening as part of God's plan. Notice here, right at this moment, that we are dramatically drawn back to the first plan, the plan of destruction, because it says Judas's hand was right on the table at the same time. Very dramatic, graphic way of describing how close Jesus and Judas is, how close danger is to Jesus. Woe to the man that betrays me. And the disciples don't understand, do they? But Judas knows. And so our minds are drawn back to this, the powers of hell are swirling around Jesus. And yet we're told the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will go to his death as it has been decreed. Decreed by whom? Well, by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are not going to be caught unawares by Judas's betrayal. This is not a tragedy in that sense. This is God's plan of salvation being worked out in the midst of evil and betrayal. And it's for the good of all human beings. Let me stand back from the passage and talk now about the Lord's Supper. So what I've been talking about is the Last Supper, the last meal that Jesus has before he dies. How does that relate to what we do here in a church service, at the point in the service that we might call the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion or just Communion? Well, the Communion service is meant to focus our attention on this great plan of salvation through the death of Jesus. That's what the Last Supper tells us it's all about. And our passage today helpfully shows that there are three levels of meaning for us. First, as we gather today, we look back, and we look back to Christ's death for us. That's why the communion liturgy repeats the words that Jesus says at the Last Supper, to remind us that every time we're doing communion, every time we're celebrating communion, we're doing it in remembrance of him, a looking back and remembering what Jesus did. Secondly, it's about now, about our present union with Christ and with one another. Picture the Last Supper. It's a meal at which Jesus is the host. So the friends gather around him and they are encouraged and strengthened and fed by him. It's a communion with their leader. When we come to communion, there is a similar sort of feel about that, a union with Christ and a union with one another. We come together as friends, as followers, as disciples of Christ to be fed and strengthened by him in the present. That's why in the liturgy at a certain point we will say, "You have gathered us together to feed on Christ and to remember all he has done for us." That includes both the present element and the past. And then thirdly, we look forward to Christ's return when we will live with him forever. The Lord's Supper points us forward to heaven. You know, in the New Testament, there are times when heaven is pictured like a meal, like a banquet, like a wedding supper. You can see that clearly in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, where it's pictured as a wedding supper with Christ at the centre. And that's what we're looking forward to. So each Lord's Supper is like a little glimpse, a little preparation of that time when we will, in some way, gather around the Lord for eternity. So past, present, and future, all focused on Christ. We're reminded of these past, present, and future dimensions, particularly when we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now, I know many of you are not from Anglican backgrounds and you may have grown up with different approaches to communion. That's okay. Unsurprisingly, Christians have argued over what this all means for centuries. And I hope that whatever your tradition is, whatever background you've come from, that what you see happening at St. Alfred's is that when we gather to do communion, when we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it's about Jesus. That's what I hope you will see. It's about remembering his death for us, about feeding on him in our hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. It's about being strengthened by him as individuals and community until he returns. Now, each time that you are invited to participate in this type of service, and we don't do it every week, but every time that you're invited to participate in a communion service, that's another opportunity to affirm your faith in Jesus. That's why in Anglican churches, by and large, and in this church, we invite you to actually get up and move. I know in some traditions that's not done, but we invite you to do that for this reason. At that moment, you are allowed to say, no, I don't want to participate for whatever reason. But when you stand up to walk forward or walk out into the foyer, that very simple act of walking is a little sign, first of all, to yourself and God, and secondly, to all your brothers and sisters, that you are still following the Lord Jesus. You are still a disciple. It's a little moment of recommitting yourself to Christ. And you are thankful for what he has done. So even while you are walking, you are participating in the communion service. That's why it's not an appropriate moment to be talking to others in the line or daydreaming. It's an appropriate moment to be contemplating what Christ has done for you. It's a reverent moment in the service, and you are participating with your brothers and sisters as you rededicate yourself, coming forward in humble thanks for all that Christ has done. Now, notice another bit of the symbolism that can be very much underestimated. When you come to the front or to the foyer, there'll be a communion assistant there with something to give you. The first thing is bread. The thing that you do is you put out your hands. And what have you got in your hands? You've got absolutely nothing. Well, you shouldn't have anything. Now, you might think that's just, please, can I have some bread? But actually, there's a little bit more symbolism to it. What you're doing when you're putting out your hands with nothing in it is you're saying, actually, I bring nothing to my salvation. I have nothing that I can offer that makes one iota of difference. It's all been done for me by Christ on the cross. And when you put out your hands, you are saying, I acknowledge that. I recognize that. I need you, Lord. And so when the communion assistant then gives you that tiny piece of bread, symbolizing Christ's body broken for you, and you receive with faith and by thanksgiving, the appropriate thing to say at that moment is, Amen. You're not thanking me, if it's me you're receiving from, or the communion assistant. You're thanking God for what he's done for you. And so now your hands, in a sense, symbolically are full. You feed on Christ in your heart and you are strengthened by God because God has done it all for us. So if you're here this morning and you're thankful for what Christ has done for you, then come and receive communion from whatever tradition you are from or from none. If you are not sure, if you actually understand all this, if you're not ready, just come forward and the person who's administering the bread will pray a blessing. Sometimes it takes time for people to get to grips with this because there are some deep and important things that go on when we come for communion. So we don't want to rush anybody, but nor do we want to bar anybody if they have faith in the Lord Jesus. We all come with humility this morning, knowing that we all need God's help. Some of us feel that physically this morning. We're struggling with things and we come to receive very much some sort of strengthening from God just to get through today and the next coming week. Some of us need that strengthening spiritually. We're just in that sort of battle, and there are things going on in our lives and in our workplaces and families, and we need, again, God's wisdom on things. Come and receive from God for that sort of need. Come with gratitude, with thanksgiving. Come with joy, knowing that you are doing this together as a community, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And even if you can picture it, all over the world today, Christians will be doing something akin to this. This is something we do as a fellowship that extends all around the world. That's why the word communion is such a lovely word. We join together around the Lord Jesus. And you can share in communion in virtually any country in the world. And then leave here today in the power of God's Spirit to live and work to his praise and glory. Amen.